We turn this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. I mentioned to you in the morning that we were going to continue, in a sense, with the theme that we were thinking of in the morning. And that was, of course, the words of John, chapter 10, at verse number 3, where our Lord Jesus Christ is describing and defining his disciples, his sheep, by the definition that they hear his voice. That is his definition. And we were emphasizing, of course, that that statement by the Lord is the explanation of the Christian life. There's no other way to explain a Christian than to maintain that he or she is someone who is listening to the voice of Jesus Christ. And we also emphasize that that is the explanation of Christianity. Christianity survives by hearing the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And when Christianity turns from listening to Christ and listening to some other voice, then at that point Christianity dies. And I think you will find, if you study the history of the Christian church, that Christian denominations and Christian congregations, they decline and die in almost in the same way as empires decline and die. The great Toynbee, the great historian, you remember, in his great work, The History of the World, he mentions, if my memory serves me correctly, he mentions eight empires that down through the history of the world have marked out their influence as empires, and each one of them has passed away, declined, died, powerful in their age. We can think of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans, the Hellenists, the Greeks that are mentioned in the scriptures. We can think of subsequent empires. But eventually they all die, and they don't die because they've been destroyed from outside. They actually destroy inside. They become corrupted. They lose their initial zest and zeal. They lose the vigor of their young manhood, as it were. That was true of Rome. It was true of Greece, you remember. It had its great day, and then it declined from internal corruptions. And churches are very similar to that. They destroy themselves. Israel, in the Old Testament, it wasn't destroyed at the time of the Babylonian exile. It wasn't destroyed, of course, but it wasn't something that had happened externally to Israel. It was something that had happened internally. If Israel had obeyed the Word of God, according to the teaching of Moses, Israel would never be destroyed by its enemies. That they would, one would send 10 of enemies fleeing. And so there is an internal corruption. And when, even in the history of Scotland, there have been the rise and the fall of many brands of Presbyterianism. And if you want to see a chart, I recommend to you Burley's Church History of Scotland, where the last pages of that book is a chart tracing all the different branches of denominations, seceders, different branches of seceders, the old lichts, the new lichts, the anti-burghers, the burghers, and all the other ones that have come and gone. And always the decline is because they fall away. In one way or other, they depart from the gospel. They, of course, don't recognize it. And some good men, right almost to the end of the existence of their denomination, they imagine that they are standing for the truth, when in fact they are standing for a particular aberration from the truth. And always it's the same principle. It's always the same story again and again. And we find it in the book of Revelation, in those warnings that Christ gave to the churches, those seven churches. Only two of them were without criticism. And the warning is, unless you behave and unless you repent, I'm going to remove you. It's that basic principle. And you might say, well, why are you talking about that? I'm talking about it because it's germane to what we were saying this morning. It's germane to what we're saying this evening. But not only are we coming to continue this evening what we were talking about in the morning, but also what we were talking about last Sunday evening. You remember we were preaching in Luke's Gospel in chapter 12 at verse 20, that famous story of the rich farmer whose ground produced plentifully crops, great harvests, great wisdom, and the man had reached a stage of life where he was thinking of retirement with many years stored up to enjoy the pleasantries and the fruit of his labors. And yet God's comment was, that man was a fool. And we were preaching on that text last time. God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is going to be required of you. And then who is going to possess all those things that you have gathered together? And I'm wanting to come this evening to verse number 25 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. This is Jesus speaking to two disciples who are in many ways in a very sad condition. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. One of the points I was making this morning, you may remember, when I was emphasizing that Jesus' people, his sheep, his disciples, they not only hear his voice, they hear everything that he says. It's not simply the choice portions, but they listen to him no matter what he says. They listen to him, they give their assent, they accept, and they follow him. They follow his teaching wherever it leads, whatever it is, his disciples follow him. That's the connection. And so here we come to two men who evidently are disciples. We believe that they are saved disciples. There's no question of that. But at the same time, they are addressed as foolish. And so we're going to be looking at this utterance. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means that if we are his disciples this evening, that we are listening to him. Not simply listening to him because the preacher's speaking about him, but we're listening to him. And when the voice of the preacher is silenced, we will still be listening to him as he speaks these memorable words to these two needy disciples on this particular occasion. And so we're going to be looking at this verse. And what are we going to say about it? Well, what we're emphasizing, first of all, surely is this, that when Jesus says to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, he is giving a description of what they are actually like. Just as we were seeing in the morning that the disciples are described as those who hear, they pay attention to what Jesus says. So the Lord Jesus Christ here is describing a particular kind of condition. He is describing them as fools and slow of heart. Now the first thing we want to emphasize is that he is not speaking of these men in the same way as he was speaking, or that God was speaking, of the rich farmer in the parable that we were looking at last Sunday evening. It's not the same word in the Greek language, for example. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, the word has a sinister connotation, foolish in the extreme. The man is a fool because he's not thinking about God enough. He's not thinking his youth has gone. He hasn't been seeking God in his youth. He is now in the mature years of his life. He's still not seeking God. He's still thinking only of the goods, and he's going to satisfy his soul with goods laid up for many years. He is a fool because even as a matured man, when he should be reassessing his life, he still is ignoring God. And he was a fool, we saw last Sunday evening, because death was much nearer to him than he thought. He wasn't thinking about life. His whole view of life was wrong. His view of God was wrong. His understanding of the nearness and the implications of death was all wrong. He was a fool in a dangerous sense, in the sense in which the psalmist speaks in Psalm number 14 at verse 1. The fool says in his heart that there is no God. And it may be that that man in the parable was not an atheist in the absolute sense. He may well theoretically have believed that maybe God is. But he was living as if there was no God. He was living as if God was a trifling and insignificance to him. But the word here that Jesus is using is not that same kind of foolishness. It's not that same kind of fool in relationship to the way we life. It means silliness. The word itself I've jotted down here, only two other places where this word occurs. And it occurs in Luke chapter 6 at verse number 11. I would invite you, if you're interested, to turn to Luke chapter 6. And looking around about them, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. This is one of those miracle events in the Gospel of Luke. And they, that is the Pharisees and the observers, they were all filled with madness and consumed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And so here we have this same word that is translated as madness, a kind of madness. Not thinking right, not understanding what they were seeing when he was performing a miracle, not appreciating what they were hearing when he was preaching to them about the need to heal before you obey the commandments. Healing animals or healing people is much, much more important than simply the observation of days and religious rituals. And there was a kind of madness taking them. They weren't thinking straight. That's the word that is used in Luke chapter 24 at verse number 25. The other place where this particular word is used in the sense of foolishness, folly, is in 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse number 9, where the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And here in verse 9, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly, their wrong way of thinking, he says, shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Now this is a word that is, this is the same word that's used in Luke chapter 24. Now, it is serious, although it doesn't have the sinisterness of the folly of the rich farmer who was evidently lost. It nonetheless is a serious issue that the Lord is describing. These people, these two, one of whom we know is Cleopas, these two men, they are in a serious condition. They are walking on the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are sad. They are communing one with another, trying to encourage one another. They are in a bad spiritual condition. That's what he is describing. That is what they are like. And it is a serious thing that he's saying about them. But it does not have the connotation of being lost, inevitably being lost. This is a word that is used also, or the idea is used in Galatians chapter 3, at verse number 1, where Paul is speaking very, very seriously, and he is greatly concerned about the condition of these Galatians. And he says in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 1, "O foolish Galatians." Now he's not condemning them in the sense that they're lost. They are believers. They are Christians, but they are not thinking properly as Christians. That's what Paul is saying. They are listening to false teachers and they are being led away to another gospel, which is not a gospel. And Paul is saying that, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was placarded, as it were, painted on a backboard, painted clearly before you." When Paul went preaching in Galatia, he was preaching as clear as preaching can be, and they, as it were, saw the significance of Christ crucified. And now they are losing sight of Christ crucified. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And the other place where that idea of foolishness is in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 9, where you remember Paul reminds Timothy that the love of money leads men into all kinds of dangerous circumstances and foolish desires, things that are silly to desire after. Now, it has this connotation of silliness. And notice how the passage is describing these men, because they are foolish in terms of not thinking robustly and correctly, but thinking wrongly about the issues. We are told that they were sad in verse 17. "He said unto them, What manner of communication are these that you have one to another, as you walk and are sad?" And there is a connection between a proper understanding of what Christianity is and the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But if we don't have a proper way of thinking about the reality of what the gospel is all about, then we're not going to have the joy of the Lord. And it's no wonder that many professing believers are miserable and they seem to be always in the doldrums and always looking on the dark side, because they're misunderstanding what the gospel actually is and what the gospel actually does in the life of an individual. And these disciples, they were confused concerning the resurrection. They knew about Jesus Christ. They had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, or we had hoped, we had believed, we had thought. The word means hoped. All their hopes were on Jesus Christ. He was crucified, dead and buried, and now they are sad because their whole life seems to have collapsed. And it has collapsed because of the wrong way of their thinking. "Oh, foolish and slow of heart." You see, this condition is not simply, and we'll come back to this, it's not simply an intellectual condition, it's a condition of the heart. You see, our faith in Christ Jesus, our listening to Christ, is not simply a matter of thinking, it's not simply a mental intellectual exercise. With the heart, man believes unto salvation. We believe in our heart. And these men were in a condition in which they were dull of heart. They were dullards. Literally, that would be a good translation. "Oh, fools and dullards in your heart. How slow you are to believe all that the prophets have written." And so here is a condition, which is a condition of true believers. But it is a condition of true believers who are misunderstanding the circumstances of the day in which they're living. And I think that is an application for us today, actually, in these days of church closure. It may well be the case, as far as I know, and I'm not saying one way or the other, because I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring any more than you do. But if it were the case that this congregation is never fully going to open again, I hope that you would not be over much dismayed by that. Because if you were over much dismayed by that, then you are going to a point where you are dishonoring to God. It is like, for example, what Paul teaches the Thessalonians. He says that we do not mourn as others concerning the death of believers. Now, when one of our family or our loved ones or a member of the congregation departs and leaves this world in death, yes, of course we mourn and we weep and we feel sad, but let us not be overcome. Let us not mourn as others do in the presence of death, because to mourn as others is to mourn to a point where we are actually dishonoring and disregarding God. Because God asks us to remember certain things about death. And for the Christian believer, death is far from being the sad, mysterious tragedy. Death is a desirable thing for a Christian believer. Paul desired to go out of this world and be with Christ. And we have to be careful when things seem to go against us, that we do not reach the stage where we are slow, dull of heart. We then become foolish because we're not thinking. If this church was to close over the COVID or over simply a decline in attendance, would that alter God's purpose for his people in the world? Would that be the end of the gospel? Would that be a denial or a contradiction of all things working together for good to those who love God? There comes a point when in our sadness, we go beyond the point of what is permissible in the Christian life. And to go beyond the point of what is permissible means we're not thinking properly about the Christian life. And the problem with these two on the road to Emmaus that day is that they were looking only on the dark side. They were only judging half-truth. And they were forgetting another half of the truth. We were hoping that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Israel, all their hopes seemed to be centered upon Israel. Had they never learned from their time with Christ that Israel was not the end purpose of his great missionary salvation? Did they not know that he had come into the world to save the world and the Gentiles? And is that not how this great gospel of Luke ends? Go and tell the nations, go into all the world, that forgiveness of sin should be preached among all the nations. Their interest is so limited, and they had been hoping. And now that they don't understand the resurrection, they seem to have lost all hope. It didn't take very much for them to lose hope, did it? You might say, well, after all, they are facing the day in which they thought that he was dead. Yes, they are facing the day in which they thought that he was dead, but they ought not to have been facing the day as if he were still dead. And that's the whole point. And one of the remarkable things about the resurrection of Christ is how all the disciples, how slow all of them were to believe in the resurrection. These two on the road to Emmaus, they are a sample. They are a typical example in many ways of those early disciples who seemed to be taken aback despite the fact that Jesus had told them again and again and again, and increasingly as he went towards Jerusalem. Three times at least recorded in the Gospels, Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be handed over, he's going to suffer all these things, he's going to be put to death, and on the third day he's going to rise again. And they simply didn't seem to be able to grasp the simplicity of those words. There's a sense in which they were listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd. There's another sense in which they were not hearing his voice. And hence on this sad journey, on this glorious day of the resurrection, they are miserable, they are sad, and they are confused, and they seem to have lost direction and they seem to have lost all hope. And that is the condition that he is describing in terms of fools. There are times when I'm a fool. There are times when I'm a fool and I don't know it. There are other times when I know I'm a fool. And I ought never to be a fool, but the fact is we are foolish at times. And we say things that are wrong. We say things that are not quite right. We don't say what should be said and the way it should be said. And always there is this terrible possibility for us to be in a condition of misunderstanding and therefore misinterpreting the message of the gospel and the age in which we live. And that is the condition that Jesus is describing in terms of these two sad disciples on the road to Emmaus. Thankfully, it is not a permanent condition for any Christian believer, because they all came out of it, and there came the time when their hearts were burning within them as he led them through the scriptures and gave to them a proper understanding. We'll come to that towards the end of the sermon. But thankfully, this is not the permanent condition, but nonetheless, it is the condition describing these disciples, and it is a condition from which none of us is immune. And the sooner we are delivered from it, the better it will be for us, for our families, for the church, and indeed for the world. So that's the first emphasis that we want to make. Jesus is making a description of these men. He is describing what kind of condition they are in, and it is in very strong terms. Their condition is that they are silly, they are foolish in thinking and feeling the way they do, and they are slow of heart. And this takes us to the second issue that I want to emphasize. What is the problem then with these men in that condition? And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, it's all a matter of the heart. And I want to emphasize further what I've already touched upon. Faith in Christ is not simply a matter of intellectual assent and consent and agreement. It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the whole inner life of the individual who is a follower of Jesus Christ. We were emphasizing this morning, were we not? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And there is a connection between what we hear and what we allow ourselves to hear and what we give ourselves over to hear and the way that we receive what we hear and act upon it by following him. Because hearing the word of Christ is in fact an act of devotion. It's an act of worship. Sometimes those who come into a church such as ours would be rather offended, if not taken aback, at what they would call the lack of participation in the congregation. And they would say that in your church it's a one-man band. The preacher does it all. It's all what he does, and the people simply sit and listen and do nothing. Well, it may well be the case that there are people who sit and do nothing. But is hearing the word of God doing nothing? Why is it that over 300 times in the Old Testament God appeals to Israel, hear the word of the Lord? He's asking them to do something. Why is it that he accuses them again and again that their problems were because they were not listening to his word? Why is it that Moses, before he entered the promised land, giving his final sermon in the whole of the book of Deuteronomy, why is it that he repeats again and again and again, don't forget the word of the Lord. Don't forget what he did. Don't forget what he said. Don't ever forget. Because when you go into the land of Canaan, you're going to go into a land that is full of milk and honey. and you're going to live in houses you didn't have to build them. You're going to eat the fruit of vineyards that you didn't need to plant. You're going to enjoy the riches that others with their labor have prepared for you. Don't forget that this is a gift. The promised land was a gift prepared for the people of promise. Don't forget it. And of course, we know the sad story. They conquered the land. And after the book of Joshua comes the book of Judges. One of the most disgraceful and tragic books in the whole history of Israel. But there it's written. And so the sad story continues right down until the final end. When God ends his dealings with Israel as a covenant nation with a warning through Malachi, you better behave yourselves unless I come and curse you. That's how the Old Testament ends, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so the condition is not simply something that happens. It has reasons. It has roots. And the roots are found in the heart. The heart is dull of hearing, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, to those to whom he is writing, who have been converted for long enough that by this time they ought to be able to teach others, but they're not able to teach others. They need to go back to the baby food, the milk, not the strong meat. He needs to go back and tell them all over again, because they're dull of hearing. And here they are dull of heart. That's how Jesus describes them. That's the real cause, they're dull of heart. What is the heart of man? The heart in the Bible is not something that is easily defined or described. It certainly doesn't mean simply that pump that we call the heart, that muscle with its chambers that squishes the blood through our body yet again, that pump that keeps going until it stops and then we die. The heart is the whole of the inner life, everything, what is sometimes described as our affections, or our intellectual capacity, or the way that we choose, the will sometimes is included. And all those ideas, they're all brought into play, slow of heart. And that means that it's not simply a matter of being ignorant. This problem that these two disciples are in, it has to do with a certain kind of ignorance, but it's not total ignorance. They know of the prophets. They believe the prophets. They probably have heard or read all the prophets. It's not a question of not knowing what the prophets say. It's a question of believing what the prophets say. That's the cause. They are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. And that's how Jesus describes the problem of these disciples. And so sometimes we think that people who don't believe the gospel, and I've heard Christians, and we ought not to speak like this, but I've heard Christians speak of those who don't share our faith. Oh, they're stupid. That's why they don't believe. No, that's not why they don't believe. Many of those people who don't believe the gospel, they're far cleverer than anybody here tonight. They would wipe the floor with us in their arguments against the Christian gospel. We're not able to match them. And it's tragic to see Christian people sometimes being floored by those most knowledgeable and eloquent apologists of atheism and ungodliness. It's a tragedy to see it. And I'll never forget one man in my native land of Scotland who was going to challenge a certain individual. And I said, well, you better be prepared. He's very, very clever, you know. Oh, that's all right. We'll soon deal with that. Well, the man went to a certain place and I was speaking to him afterwards and he said, well, you were right. He said, they're very, very bright. They're very clever. We have to be able to face the reality that the bright people are not in the church. They're in the world. Not many wise, not many mighty. Some are in the church. Here and there you might find one here and there. But most of us are very ordinary, run-of-the-mill. God chooses the weak ones, the broken-hearted ones, the insufficient ones, the ones who can't cope with life. The gospel is the poor man's religion. And the prophets were speaking to poor people in Israel, speaking to the good of the land, the righteous ones whose only hope, whose only belief was that God was good, and that they trusted in him, and they believed, and they clung to the word of the prophets because it was a matter of life and death to them. So it's not simply a matter of having a low IQ. It's not a matter of being ignorant. It's a matter of knowing but not making proper use of what we do know. They believed certain things about the prophets, these two disciples. They believed in the Messiah. And as long as Jesus was with them, and as he was preaching his wonderful sermons and performing his wonderful works, they believed, it seems, with all hope, because they've now lost hope, but they believed with all hope, this is the Messiah, and they were happy to live in the light of his wonderful works and words. And everything was good. Messiah has come. Israel is going to be redeemed. And then it all suddenly came to an unexpected end. He was arrested when he was in Jerusalem for his last time there. They didn't expect that, although he had told them about it. He was not only arrested, but he was accused before the Jewish high court, the religious court, the Sanhedrin court, the highest court in Israel at the time. Religion and social and legal issues all decided by the Sanhedrin, the 72 members of that Supreme Court. They were the rulers of religion and morals in Israel. Condemned by them, handed over to the civil power, the Romans, handed over and then crucified, dead and buried, and with those sad events, all their hopes crumbled into nothing. We thought he was a prophet mighty indeed, and we thought that we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. Now, it's very difficult for us. Very difficult for us. We know the story, you see. It's 2,000 years old by now. We know it well. We've read this many times. It's difficult for us to understand the magnitude of the impact, the sheer disappointment, the sheer turnaround of thinking that would take place in the hearts of Jesus' followers when he was taken, crucified, and buried, and a stone and Roman soldiers guarding the tomb. And that was that. Silenced, dead, buried. That would mean that he was defeated, wouldn't it? That would mean that all the hopes that they had been hoping in him would seem to have been nothing more than a vast deception. Because he had been teaching them of a glorious kingdom of which he was king, and it would last forever. He had been teaching them that he was going to fulfill the messianic promises of the age to come in which righteousness would dwell. And now he was dead, with the worst kind of death, the disgraceful death of the cross. He must have been self-deceived. And worse still, he was deceiving them. They had been impressed by him. And now he's dead, and he's led them astray. He's led them wrong. He's led them to a false set of beliefs, false hopes, and now it's all dashed. We thought, but we thought wrong. That's the way they're thinking. And Jesus understands their plight. And he calls them silly and foolish, not because he's condemning them, but because he is pointing the finger at the problem. And the problem is, yes, you believe the prophets. You believe me when I seemed to be the kind of Messiah that you were wanting me to be. And then suddenly I'm dead. And that's not the kind of Messiah that you were wanting. You had forgotten that in the writings of the prophets, there was the suffering of Christ and then the glory that should follow. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see, they had been partial in their reading of the prophets. They had been partial in their believing the prophets. They believed the glorious things, the good things, the pleasant things, the things where Israel was the centerpiece. And they had forgotten that the suffering Messiah was equally presented. That the Messiah, when he came, was going to be despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, that he was going to pour out his soul unto death. Now, you know that story as well as I do. But why am I homing in on this? I'm homing in on it because we all have certain pet themes that we love to hear about. I've got my pet themes, and so have you. And there are things in the Christian gospel which I don't find quite so palatable as other things. And I'm in danger of falling into this trap of being particular and partial in judgments. And if I was of a particular kind of persuasion concerning prophecy, for example, I think that I would be pretty discouraged at the closure of churches. I know many Christians are, and they're asking questions. And they're saying, well, all is up with the church. It's time for the Lord to come now. And these surely, this is the finger of God. These are the last days. This is the last day of the last day. Maybe, maybe not. I don't share that view. Things have been far, far worse in the church than this. But the point is that these two disciples, they were partial. They had a kind of faith that was real insofar as it went, but it wasn't enough. There were areas of life for which their faith did not equip them. You remember the story in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, the father of the boy, the demon-possessed boy. When Jesus came down with the disciples from the mountain of transfiguration, immediately he was met by human difficulties and problems. A father, a distraught father, a demon-possessed boy, flung into the fire, distraught. How long has he been like this? He's been like that since his infancy. It's always been like that. The disciples can't help. Lord, can you help us, please? And you remember how Jesus said, all things are possible to those who believe, continuing to believe in the midst of difficulties and seemingly impossible adverse circumstances. And you remember that honest man, one of the great utterances of the Scripture, I believe, help thou my unbelief. That's a case similar to this, not exactly the same, but similar. They believed, but they needed help in those areas where they found that their faith was not up to it. We need to have a faith that faces difficulties. We need to have a faith that does not depend upon the circumstances of any congregation, closure or public worship or any other way. The size of the congregation does not matter. A congregation growing or a congregation declining is of no ultimate importance in comparison to listening. What has Christ got to say about these issues? And he's got plenty to say about it, if only we had ears to hear. They believed that he was the Messiah as long as he looked, in their estimate, what the Messiah ought to look like. But they had forgotten the other side, the dark, sorrowful, suffering servant. That was an aspect of messianic prophecy that the Jewish people and their Jews, we thought that Israel was going to be redeemed, and they were so limited. And because they were limited, they were partial, they were nationalistic, they were zealous for the supremacy of Israel. And the world, the Gentiles, seems to have no place in their thinking or in their hopes. And so it seems to have been an aspect of biblical prophecy that the Jewish people didn't seem to grasp. And even to this very day, do you know, to this very day, it's the same in Israel to this very day. They're still waiting for the Messiah. What kind of Messiah are they looking for? They're looking for another David, the greater David, where Israel once again will have that pristine place Now, Israel, present day, as you know, is the most secular nation in the Middle East. It is surrounded by Islamic nations. And Israel is the most secularized state in the Middle East. Most Israelis today, they have no messianic interest. But there are those Israelis who do have a messianic interest, and they dress in a particular kind of way. They're the ones who wear the black clothes, the black hats, and the long hair. And they go to the weeping wall, and they weep, and they say their prayers, and they put their prayer lists into the cracks in that west wall, the remaining wall of the temple, and they are praying for the deliverance and the restoration of Israel. And they're longing for Messiah to come and to sort out all those others who are against Israel. There is no conception in the midst of the Zionist thinking that the Messiah is the one who is going to be the blood offering, that he is going to pay with his own blood. Isaiah 53 doesn't make sense to them in messianic terms. How do they understand Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah chapter 53 is Israel. They are the suffering servant of the Lord. And they're ultimately going to be vindicated. And God is going to give them a portion with the great. They are Isaiah 53. Jesus cannot be the Messiah, because he was crucified to death under Pontius Pilate, disgraced as a criminal, with a criminal record, the death penalty. And Christian believers are followers of a criminal in Judaistic thinking. And here we find it written in the very scriptures. And the cause is because in their hearts they have never really come to terms with all that the prophets said about the Messiah. All that the prophets have written. So if that is the state that they are in, and if that is the reason they're in this state, what is the cure for such a terrible condition as this? And there's only one cure, and we find it in the narrative, and we find it in John chapter 3, chapter 10 at verse 3. We listen to all that Jesus has to say. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ? This word ought means it's a duty, it's an obligation, there's a mustness about it. Christ must suffer these things and enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, taking them through all the prophets with which they were familiar but didn't understand, he led them through, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures. This must have been a fairly lengthy journey. He maybe had a copy of the scriptures with him, we don't know, unlikely, but he would be reminding them of the text that they already knew. They would probably know the prophets off by heart practically. And so he would refer them to the great statements that we find not only in Isaiah, but in all the prophets concerning himself. And there's no cure for the backsliding of any Christian individual. There's no cure that the Bible presents to us, simply than to go back and start listening to Christ. I am taken aback at times by the lack of biblical knowledge in some professing believers. I'm not saying that applies to everybody. There are some Christians and they're very knowledgeable of Bible knowledge. They know their Bible. But it might shock some of us to know how many professing Christians, they don't seem to know the Bible very well. And sometimes when you quote a passage to them, when you're speaking to them, they don't seem to know where it comes from. And they don't seem to be able to find their way around the scriptures. They don't know the depths and the magnitudes and the breadths of messianic teaching in the scripture. There is nothing that Jesus Christ ever said that is not recorded previously in the scriptures of the Old Testament. There is nothing that Jesus ever did that is not recorded in the teaching of the prophets. He simply fulfilled what was written in all its fullness, in the bright side and in the darker side. His death is foretold in the Old Testament. He poured out his soul unto death, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief, the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. The suffering of Christ is not simply something that is an appendage. It is something essential to the work of Christ. If he does not suffer and die for us, there's no salvation. If he doesn't rise again from the dead and come out of the grave, then equally there is no salvation. We are dependent as Christians on the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. And we are dependent upon the fact that he rose for us. And they didn't believe, it seems, the fact that the Messiah must die. And when they were hearing rumors of the resurrection, they didn't seem to believe that either. In other words, what did they believe about the Messiah? They believed that he was going to be another great King David. That's what they believed, it seems. And that great aspect of David's greater son in terms of earthly kingdom, that's not the primary message of the prophets or the Bible. And I want to emphasize that as we close this evening for this reason. Very often Christianity is misrepresented, because it is misheard. It is misrepresented as though it were some other social organization for the social good of society, the peace of society. And even politicians sometimes, they turn to the church in times of need to pray. Pray for rain. Pray for this. Pray for that. Because the church is only useful as a social adjunct to the peace of the nation and the welfare of people. How misunderstanding the world is concerning Christianity. And it is misunderstanding because it is misunderstanding the purpose, the person and the work of Christ. And the moment you begin to speak of the sufferings of Christ, the world closes its ears, and sometimes people in churches do so. It is well said of, and on this I'll finish, Lord Palmerston, one of the prime ministers, I think he was the first prime minister of Queen Victoria, if my memory serves me correctly. A typical Englishman, a Victorian Englishman of the day, churchman. And he was a man who regarded Christianity as being useful for great occasions, state occasions, the peace of the nation, gathering round the flag when we needed a good dose of patriotism at time of war, for example. But he said on one occasion when he heard a gospel preacher, he said, things have come to a pretty pass when religion becomes personal. That kind of religion. Death of Christ for our sins, rising again for our justification. Things must have come to a pretty pass when religion becomes personal. But everything about Christ is personal religion. The Son of Man, the Christ, must suffer for our sins and rise again and enter into his glory and bring us into the glory with him. It is essential that he do so. And so he needs to explain to them all over again why it is necessary for the Christ. And there is no mistake in his death. There is no false message concerning his resurrection. His death is real, but it is a sacrifice to God. And his resurrection is real, and it is the first fruit of all those who believe in him. You see how marvelous this is, and how it is so, so wrong for Christian believers to be foolish in being only partial and picking here and there the choice bits of the Bible. We must learn to listen to all that the prophets say and listen to all that Christ says. Jesus says, that's the mark of my true people. They listen to my voice.